2 Corinthians chapter 7, as we continue our study in Paul's epistles in 2 Corinthians now, beginning with verse 8, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent." Paul is speaking of the letter of 1 Corinthians that he wrote to them, where he was very strong about certain issues that were going on at the church at Corinth, as he addresses issues here in the book of 2 Corinthians. He says, "For I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry." So there was some response on the part of some at Corinth to Paul's letter of rebuke. "For I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry." And so Paul rejoiced that something took place in the hearts of the Corinthians. And it wasn't just that they were made sorry, because that would not have accomplished anything other than an emotional stir. So Paul says, it wasn't just that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. Something happened in your heart. Your sorrow was an evidence or an outward manifestation of something that was going on in the heart. You truly were made sorry to repentance. "For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing." So they had a positive response, at least in the matter of the brother that was having an affair with his father's wife. Verse 10, "For godly sorrow works repentance." There are two kinds of sorrow that are described here. There is worldly sorrow and there's godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is worthless. Worldly sorrow only manifests itself in a pile of emotions, but has no change of life. Godly sorrow, on the other hand, works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Now, the word salvation is used in Scripture in many different ways. It is sometimes referring to the salvation that we receive through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation from our sins, salvation from judgment of our sins, eternal salvation, salvation that brings about forgiveness of sins, it brings about the gift of eternal life, it brings about a reconciliation of God's enemies with God. And so we are saved by grace through faith. It is not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works. But salvation in Scripture does not always refer to salvation from sin. It may refer to deliverance from circumstances, deliverance from suffering. In Romans chapter 13, let's look at just a couple of incidents where the word salvation is used. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep." Paul is appealing to Christians here. He's saying, look, it's not time to sleep right now. It's time to get active in God's work, because there's a time coming very soon when our salvation will be completed. "Now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." So obviously here, the Apostle Paul is not referring to salvation from sins, but the salvation that Paul possessed, the salvation that the Romans possessed, that will be completed and fulfilled at the rapture. And so there's not much time left, Paul is saying. Our salvation is near. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 6. "And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation." All right? which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And so salvation here has to do with the difficulties of life and not the salvation from sins. One passage that is very, very misunderstood is in Philippians. If you look at Philippians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, and verse 19, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation. Paul is obviously not speaking about his salvation from sins, which he experienced on the road to Damascus, but salvation from the circumstances, salvations that comes about through the prayer of others. Salvation in terms of experiencing victory in his own life and ministry in spite of the circumstances. But then the passage that is very much misunderstood is Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Paul is speaking here to the Philippians who had some problems, and some of the problems that they had, one of the prominent problems that Paul addresses in Philippians is the problem between two women that were at each other, two women that were in strong disagreement, and there were those who would side with Syntyche, one of the women, another group that would attach themselves or align themselves with Euodia, which was the other woman. For any of you who are expecting, those may be some interesting names to consider, Syntyche and Euodia. Some have said that that's Soon Touchy and Euodius. But so there were problems in the church between these two women. And in the context of problems in the church, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so the issue here is obedience, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That has nothing to do with giving evidence to your salvation from sins. It's often a passage that is used for that purpose. It is not works that evidence the fact that you're truly saved. It has nothing to do with lordship salvation. Who is Paul addressing in Philippians chapter 2? He's addressing not single individuals. He's addressing a group of individuals. He's speaking to a church, to an assembly. All right? He's in the plural. Work out your own salvation regarding the problems that are existent in your church. That's what he's referring to when he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work on the problems in the church and work to resolve them. So back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Well, Paul says, for godly sorrow, in verse 10, works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. The salvation here in chapter 7 has to do with the salvation from the sins that were plaguing this church. And this repentance provided salvation from those circumstances. Not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. See, there's no life. There's no repentance. There's no change of heart. For behold, this self-same thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what were the evidences of that repentance? Well, what carefulness it wrought in you. Carefulness as opposed to the permissiveness that was prevalent at the church at Corinth. A complete 180-degree turn, a complete change going from permissiveness to carefulness. He says, what clearing of yourselves, clearing of the reproach that they had caused by the sin in their midst, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, against the sin, whereas before they were just very light about it, didn't make an issue of it. The sin was prevalent in the church. Everybody knew about it. They didn't care. Maybe they humored it. But now Paul says, because of the letter that I wrote to you and because of the rebuke that I issued to you, it brought a change of heart, and that change of heart was manifested by your indignation against the sin. And that should always be true in our lives and in the life of the church. Indignation against sin. What fear, what vehement desire versus the carelessness that was prevalent before. Deep desire, deep longing, deep-seated feelings now of indignation and a desire to please God and serve Christ, even if it meant dealing with this brother that was sinning in their midst. What zeal, the zeal that was manifested by the fact that they set these things in order. They did deal with that brother. What revenge, setting these things in order. In all things, you've approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. You are clear. You've responded positively. And when the Apostle Paul wrote to them, that's the thing that thrilled him, is not that they started weeping over it, that there was sorrow, an emotional response, but that there was an act of the will, and they responded with action in the church. They got rid of, they removed that sinning brother from their midst, which was the best thing that they could do for him and the best thing they could do for the church. Wherefore, verse 12, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong. That's the son in 1 Corinthians 5. Not just for the sake of him that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong. That's the father. Because this son was having illicit relationships with his father's wife. But he said, the real reason I wrote this to you as a church was that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. So yes, you needed to deal with the son. Yes, you needed to relieve the father from what he was going through. But I wanted to show you how much I love you. Now, that's interesting because some may have taken Paul's rebuke as kind of harsh. What an unloving thing to do, to rebuke us for sin that's going on in the church. Can't he just ignore it? Can't he just let it go? And some may have been offended at that. And Paul says that's the very thing that manifested my love for you, our care for you. When you deal with sin in the lives of children, it's because you care for them that you deal with it. When you deal with wrongdoings in the church, you deal with it out of love for the church and out of love for Christ. And so Paul says that in the sight of God, it might be evident how much we love you, how much we care for you. And that's why that needed to be dealt with. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I'm not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, that's the way to speak, is to speak the truth, to confront it head on, but to speak the truth in love, as Paul says he did here. Even so, our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. So I boasted to Titus about you, and Titus went, and he firsthand experienced your genuine sorrow, your genuine indignation against sin, your genuine vehement desire, your genuine zeal for doing what is right, and he was refreshed, and my testimony of you was confirmed by his experience when he went to see you. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you while he remembers the obedience of you all. Now, they were obedient in this thing. They weren't always obedient about everything. In fact, chapters 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul will remind them of the need for them to be obedient in the giving to the saints in Judea that were in great need. They had made a commitment to give. Paul says, you better follow through in that commitment. You need to manifest your obedience in this matter also. Now, they manifested their obedience in dealing with the brother in their midst that was sinning. So Titus, when he came, he was just so thrilled in his heart because of the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. They received Titus with fear and trembling because they knew that they had wronged, and they also knew Titus, the kind of man that he was. Titus was a strong believer. He was a strong soldier of Christ, and it's an interesting study to look at the different ways in which the Apostle Paul addresses Timothy versus Titus. Timothy, he talks to him about his timidity. He talks to him about some of his weakness. To Titus, he says, you're a soldier. You go and deal with issues. And he puts Titus in charge of a church that had a lot of serious heresies and problems. Verse 16, I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. So just a couple of lessons from this incident that Paul refers to here, where he wrote to them in 1 Corinthians about the sin that was going on in the church and how they responded positively to it. Here's a couple of lessons from that. You know, it's always right to do right, regardless of the consequences. Paul had absolutely no assurance that anybody would respond positively to his rebuke, but it was right. It was right for him to speak the truth. It was right for him to show his care, his love for them in issuing this rebuke. That's a principle in life as a Christian. It's always right to do right. What we're afraid of are the consequences. Say, well, what if some of the Corinthians don't like me anymore? What if some of the Corinthians with whom I have such a close relationship will start speaking negatively of me? What if they won't write to me anymore? What if they will start rumors about me? That did not faze the Apostle Paul at all. He was always about doing right, regardless of the consequences. The Lord Jesus Christ exemplified that in his own life. He always did right, and it cost him his life. Now, he gave it voluntarily, gladly, joyfully, to provide a salvation for us that could not otherwise be provided. But there were consequences. There were consequences to Paul speaking the truth. It got him into a pile of trouble. Great suffering, but he was never afraid of the consequences. He was always afraid of not being bold enough to speak the truth. That's the thing that he was concerned about, and he asked for prayer. For prayer from the Colossians and from others, that they would pray for him that he may speak boldly the truth. He was not afraid of the consequences. He was afraid that he would not be bold enough and strong enough and clear enough. So it's always right to do right. In your life, it's always right to do right, regardless of the consequences. And there may be negative consequences to doing what is right. Secondly, when dealing with a sensitive and serious issues, we must confront it head on and boldly. When there's a serious issue to be dealt with, whether in the home, whether in the church, or elsewhere, it's always right to deal with it, to confront it head on, and to confront it boldly. Thirdly, we must always do so with a deep and sincere love. This is what Paul teaches us as he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 how much care he had for them. He dealt with them as his own children. And Paul issues a strong direction when he says in Galatians chapter 6, he says, "Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, a sin, or a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, in great gentleness." But address it in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so we are to do it, but we're to do it with a loving spirit, with a loving heart. Discipline in the home and discipline in the church is always out of love. It's never out of frustration. It's never because of how it's affecting you. It's never because you're running out of patience. It's never because it's causing difficulties in your life. It's not because you're fed up. It's not because your patience has run out and you take it out on the offender, your child, or an individual in the church. It's always out of love. It's always with clarity, with sincerity. That's the way they will benefit from it. And then finally, if a good result is achieved, and we're not guaranteed of a good result because there may be negative consequences to our doing right, but if a good result is achieved, it's because we've done the first three. It's because we've done what's right. It's because we've dealt with issues in a sensitive manner, with boldly, and with a deep and sincere love. They say that in business that good people don't guarantee victory, but bad people guarantee defeat. It's about the people. Now, good people don't guarantee that we'll have victory in business. Bad people guarantee we will have defeat. And it's the same in the home and in the church. We need to do what's right. We always need to do what's right. We need to do it sincerely, lovingly, boldly, gently, always to express God's love and God's will in the life of the church. And so what we find is that 2 Corinthians is a deeply sensitive book filled with such personal experience and personal appeal on the part of the Apostle Paul. Now we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We begin a new section in 2 Corinthians. In chapters 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul is giving instructions about giving. And unfortunately, there's so much wrong going on in what calls itself Christendom about giving. Giving for all kinds of wrong reasons. Giving in order for the one doing the appeal so that that individual gets very rich. Giving as a result of somebody being forced to give, giving because it's the law of the church that you attend to give, giving because there's necessity and people give grudgingly and of necessity, and then there's giving that is appealed to because of Old Testament law types of commandments which do not apply to the church, the body of Christ, that is under grace. But the Apostle Paul gives us here some great teaching on what giving is all about, and it is exemplified in the first five verses of chapter 8 by those believers in Macedonia. Macedonia was a region in Bible times. And the city of Philippi was actually in Macedonia, and it is likely that Paul wrote this book of 2 Corinthians from Philippi, which is in Macedonia. You'll find it interesting that proportionately, The Apostle Paul speaks more about giving than any other writer in Scripture. That's interesting because Paul, who is the apostle of the grace of God, has much to say about grace giving. And so we're going to learn here in chapter 8 about proper giving. First of all, in the first five verses, we have giving that is prompted by the example of grace in others, specifically those in Macedonia. The first five verses, he says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." So first of all, as far as giving prompted by an example of those in Macedonia, its giving is God's provision for those who will receive it, and actually grace is mentioned here. Grace is God's provision for those who will receive it, and grace as it is manifested in giving. Grace has many facets to it. We know that we are saved by grace. By grace are you saved through faith. By grace through faith. We know that grace teaches us in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. It teaches us to live soberly and righteously in this present world, looking for the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so grace teaches us to live differently. And here we see grace that activates Christians to give to the needs of others. Notice how many times in the context of giving, the Apostle Paul uses the word grace. In verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, we do you wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." Grace was given to these churches, and grace caused them to give to the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. So grace activated their wills and their hearts to give generously and sacrificially. Verse 6, "Insomuch that we desire, Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also." The same grace that was manifested in the churches of Macedonia, Paul says Titus came, and he wanted that same grace to be manifested in you also. Verse 7, "Therefore, as ye abound in everything," and they did abound in so much, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love to us, he says, "See that ye abound in this grace also." Verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich." That's grace. In chapter 9, verse 7, "Every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." Verses 13 through 15 of chapter 9, While by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of grace and for your liberal distribution unto them and to all men, and by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. Grace of God in you. So there's no question about the fact that here in chapters 8 and 9, where Paul addresses specifically head-on the issue of giving, that giving is done because there's a work of grace in the heart of the giver first. And giving is a manifestation of the grace of God in the life and heart of an individual. So Paul begins this section in chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you wit, we testify to you of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. They received the grace of God, and they received it not in vain. Grace was operative in their lives. It's God's provision for those who will receive it. God has manifested his grace. God has a grace provision for this whole world. Not everyone will receive it. God has a grace provision for every Christian. Not every Christian receives it. So it's God's provision for those who will receive it. Secondly, it's giving without regard for one's difficulties. That's grace giving. Look at the first part of verse 2. How that in a great trial of affliction. That's the context. Those were the circumstances in which believers in Macedonia found themselves, bitterly persecuted for their faith. A great trial of affliction. Great being very large, very intense, numerous trials that they experienced. In a great trial of affliction, a testing. They were afflicted, they were persecuted, they were tested and found to be pure, found to respond positively, even in the midst of physical difficulty. And we will find also that not only were they being persecuted, not only were they suffering physically and emotionally because of their faith, they were suffering financially. We'll see here that Paul says he doesn't say out of their poverty. They didn't have poverty among the Christians there. He said they had deep poverty. And so it wasn't that they had big bank accounts. It wasn't that they were very wealthy, had everything, and out of the overflow were able to give. These people, in the midst of deep trials, deep afflictions, tremendous suffering, in spite of the difficulties in their lives, they had a giving heart. Why? Because that's what grace did in their lives. Grace caused them to be concerned about the salvation of others. Grace caused them to be concerned for the welfare of those who had tremendous need. And we'll see that in a moment. And so it's giving without regard for one's own difficulties. That's the hard part, you see. Because we say, well, how am I going to give? All the difficulties I have. People should be giving to me, rather than me giving to the church or the work of the ministry or something else. And by the way, this is not an appeal for funding. You know that. This is not an appeal for you to give more. It's an appeal to respond to the grace of God and all that God has done for us in grace. Next, we see that these people exemplified the fact that this kind of giving, it's giving with overflowing joy. Verse 2 again, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy. It's interesting because here they have great trial. They have, as we will see, deep poverty. And in the midst of that, they had abundance of joy. Now that's victory. That's what the Christian life is all about. These people didn't get bitter at the fact that they were suffering. They weren't resentful of the fact that there was deep poverty in their pocketbooks. They were joyful, joyful Christians. And so in verse 2, he says that even in the midst of the great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy, they had abounding joy in the midst of severe persecution and deep poverty. That word abounded is an interesting word. In Ephesians chapter 1, look at Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul uses this word quite a bit. Chapter 1, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. God abounding toward us through the riches of his grace. That's a description of God's attitude toward us and God's gifts to us on the basis of what Christ accomplished for us on the cross, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And through the work of the cross, he has abounded toward us. The riches of his grace abounding. All that God is free to do with it for us because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. Abounding. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul uses again the word abounded. Romans chapter 5. In verse 15, here he is contrasting Adam and Christ. He's contrasting what came to the human race through Adam, judgment, condemnation, death, and what came through Christ, life, grace. Verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. What we received from Adam was all bad and negative. Through the one offense of the one man, the human race was plunged into spiritual bankruptcy and disaster. But through the work of Christ, by this one man, Jesus Christ, the gift of grace and the gift by grace has abounded unto many. The abounding grace of God that he has given to us. Other places where the Apostle Paul uses this word abound, he uses it in 2 Corinthians 8, where their joy abounded in spite of the fact that they had great trials of affliction and deep poverty. The word abound is a wonderful word in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. Romans 5 verse 20, moreover the law entered that the offense might abound. So it's rightfully translated here, a Greek word that is translated abound. But where sin abounded, again the same word, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Much more is really a combination of two words in the Greek. It's not just the word abound, but it's kind of the word super abound. So where sin abounds, where there's a lot of sin, and the law brings out sin, it stirs up sin in the sin nature, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, super abound to overflowing is the word that is used here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 2, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joys, of their joy. Verse 7, therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. Chapter 8, verse 14. But by an equality that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want. Chapter 9. Again, chapters 8 and 9, all about giving. Chapter 9 and verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you. And it's the grace here of giving, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. So abounding grace coming to us produces abounding work by us and through us. Chapter 9 and verse 12, for the administration of this service not only supplies the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Abounding joy, abounding giving, and the question to us is, has grace caused us to abound? To abound in joy in spite of any trials that we might face, to abound in the grace of giving in spite of the deep poverty that we may experience, abound in every good work because of the abounding grace that we've been demonstrated to by God. So it's giving with overflowing joy. Number four, it's giving without regard of one's own need. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, again verse 2, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Their generosity was shown in spite of the fact that there was extreme poverty in their midst. It's quite a contradiction, isn't it? Deep, extreme poverty, and they abound in the grace of giving. Again, these were not people of great means. They had deep, immeasurable poverty. These were not people that gave out of their abundance, although when the Apostle Paul is appealing to the Corinthians, who many of them were very wealthy, he says, you as those who have means, why would you not give? Look at the example of those in Macedonia. They gave, and they didn't have abundance. They had deep poverty and great trials of affliction, and there was abounding joy in the generosity with which they gave to the needs of others. So it's giving without regard for one's own need. There's an incident in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus Christ sees a woman giving. If you turn to Mark chapter 12, Mark chapter 12, and this is where we find a widow. Mark chapter 12, beginning with verse 38. And he said unto them, he, Christ, said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces. Be careful about these religious freaks. They look religious. They try to impress people, but there's deep problems in their heart. They love salutations in the marketplace. Oh, there comes a holy man. There comes somebody in this long religious garb. And they love the chief seats in the synagogues. They love prominence in the assembly of people. And they love the uttermost rooms at feasts. So they want the best. These people love to receive praise and honor and glory. They love to be eulogized before their time. While they're still alive, they like to hear all the good things about themselves. And they devour widows' houses. They go in and they take advantage of widows who may be in financial need and financial straits, but they devour widows' houses. They find women who are emotionally distraught because of the loss of their husbands, who perhaps the husband had control of the finances and now they're in control and they have very little. They probably did not have $1 million life insurance policies. And they go in and devour widows' houses. They take advantage of widows. And for a pretense, make long prayers. They love to be heard for their prayers. Their prayers just rang music in the ears of those who sat and listened to them pray. God had his ears closed toward them, didn't listen to them because they were hypocrites. And for a pretense, make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation because they're the leadership of the nation of Israel and led them in their apostasy and in their rebellion against God, their blasphemy against God, they shall receive the greater damnation. So he has just said about the scribes and these religious lawyers who love to proclaim the law, and they devour widows' houses. Now he focuses attention on one widow. And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld, he observed, how the people cast money into the treasury. He wasn't looking at how much they were giving as much as why they were giving. He looked at the heart. He alone is able to see the heart of people. And so he observes how people were casting money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in a lot. That's good. The rich cast in a lot of money into the treasury. But then someone caught his attention. And there came a certain poor widow. Poor widow. She didn't have money. She didn't have much to live on. There came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, two coins, just two pieces in the treasury. Now, compare the contrast between the rich people and this poor woman. They put in a lot of money into the treasury. This woman puts in just a little fraction, two mites, which makes a farthing. And he called unto him the disciples. Now, he had just talked to them about the scribes and how awful they were and what they did to widows. And he calls them over and he says, I want to teach you a lesson here from this widow. He called unto him his disciples, said unto them, verily I say unto you that this poor widow has cast more in, she's put in more into the treasury than all they which have cast into the treasury. Now remember, there are two groups of people here. There are the rich that put in a lot of money, and then there's this poor widow. And he says, that widow put in more into the treasury than all those rich people put together. All they which have cast into the treasury. For all they, what they did is they cast in of their abundance. They had a lot of money. Giving was not a problem. It was not a sacrifice. It didn't affect their lifestyle. It didn't affect what they purchased or didn't purchase. They had plenty. That's okay. But Christ wants to teach his disciples about true giving. For all they cast in of their abundance, she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. She was burdened for others. And this grace that was apparent and evident in her life caused her to give what she had. That meant she was left with nothing because she was so concerned about the needs of others and about pleasing God that in her heart she was joyously giving everything she had. It's interesting. Christ takes this poor widow who most of those rich people probably not only didn't notice, but probably looked down on her. I mean, she was poor. She had nothing. She was not dressed in the fine clothing that the rich were clothed in. She did not bring in fingers full of rings and necklaces full of gold and obviously a very wealthy woman. No, she was kind of the down and out. She was the poor widow that felt free to come in and give money to the treasury because of her love for God. And Christ uses her as an example. He says, she gave a lot more than all of them put together. Because you see, God doesn't look at the amount. He looks at the heart. Because the heart of the issue is always the issue of the heart. It's always the heart. Why are you giving? Why are you not giving? And the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, shows what it means to give. Like this woman, this poor widow, gave a little bit of money, but she gave a lot more than all the rich put together. And so it's giving here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 without regard for one's own need. Again, verse 2. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. They gave what we commonly know as the widow's mite. They gave a little bit, but they gave everything they had to meet the needs of others who had great need. So grace giving is without regard for one's own need. Grace giving is giving with overflowing generosity. Notice in verse 2 it says, unto the riches of their liberality. They abounded, you see. They abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Riches, the wealth of their liberality, their bountifulness. And this also has to do with a simplicity of heart, a genuineness, a real sincere heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 11. Being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. Bountifulness, that's the liberality with which they gave. Verse 13 of chapter 9. While by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them. A sincere, genuine giving. It is also translated in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, by the words singleness of heart. Singleness of heart. Totally dedicated to serving Christ, loving God, and meeting the needs of saints. So that's grace giving. Number 6, grace giving is giving with overwhelming sacrifice. Verse 3 of chapter 8, for to their power, their ability, I bear record, yea, and beyond their power. So it was not just to their ability, but beyond their ability that they gave. And so they gave with overwhelming sacrifice, beyond natural and financial ability. Paul gave testimony of the power at work in and through them. He says here, for to their power I bear record. I am a witness to the fact that the people in Macedonia, the saints there, are giving way beyond their ability to give. Look at their generosity. Then it is giving, number seven, it's giving that is completely voluntary. There was no coercion. There was no demand. It wasn't grudgingly of necessity. It was the opposite of that. It was voluntarily. For to their power, verse 3, I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves. And later, Paul will teach us, as a man purposes in his heart, so let him give. And these people, because grace was at work in their lives, wanted to honor and please God, and out of their love for God, they loved his people, and they loved to give. They had a giving heart. And it was completely voluntary. It wasn't demanded of them. They weren't coerced. Their arms weren't twisted. They were not promised superabounding blessings from God because they would give. They give out of free choice of their own accord. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 17. Verse 17, for indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. Those are the words here in verse 3, of his own accord. And then chapter 9, verse 7, a verse that we need to recognize as a principle for giving, every man according as he purposes in his heart. So let him give. Now, when the heart is filled with grace, we will purpose to give generously. Not grudgingly or with sorrow, pain, or grief, or of necessity. Now back to chapter 8 and verse 4. Number 8, it's giving with genuine sincerity. Genuine sincerity. Verse 4. Praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. It's genuine sincerity. These people just didn't just raise their hands and say, look, I'll pledge this much, and then hopefully you won't remember that I raised my hand and pledged all that much and come and collect it. No, their attitude was this. They said we're going to give, and they have great trial of affliction. They have deep poverty. They have abounding joy. And they go to Paul and those who were taking a gift to the saints in Jerusalem, and they said, here, take it. I said, you know, you have such... No, please take it. But you know what? You're going to... No, please take... Please take it. We want to give it. It's such a privilege for us to give. And that's the sense here. Praying us, beseeching us, begging us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift. Now, there's some genuine sincerity. They had purpose to give. They wanted to give. Grace caused them to give. And they entreated Paul, please take this. Come on. You'd be hurting me if you didn't take it. I'd be sad if you didn't take it. You see the sincerity that was so genuine with them. Number 9, it's giving with real concern for others. Giving with real concern for others. The last part of verse 4. Praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministry to the saints. It's giving with real concern for others. Now, who were they giving to? They were giving to saints in Jerusalem, saints in the region of Judea who had experienced great trouble financially for a particular reason. We'll go into that in a minute. But Paul says here in verse 4, and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Fellowship. They had a sincere concern for people who had great need. Now, what had happened? Well, what happened is that when Christ was here on earth, he came to establish and confirm the promises and covenants with the nation of Israel, Romans 15, verse 8. He proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. And when John the Baptizer came, he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And when he commissioned his apostles in Matthew chapter 10, he told them the words to proclaim. The gospel, the good news that they were to proclaim, was that that promised kingdom, for centuries now promised since the world began, Scripture says, now is at hand. The kingdom is coming, where everything is going to dramatically change. It's going to be dramatically different the way God is going to operate during the kingdom. In fact, you are not going to have any need. You're going to pray. God is going to provide miraculously for you. There is going to be so much abundance that every meal there's going to be so many leftovers. You're going to have absolutely no need. And so prepare for this kingdom that Israel has been hoping for and that Israel is praying for. Now this kingdom is coming. And so as part of the kingdom program, go back to the book of Acts. The book of Acts and chapter 2, in preparation for the kingdom program to come and consistent with the impending introduction of the kingdom, this is what these people were doing. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 42. And this, by the way, is the church of the day of Pentecost, the Pentecostal church. Verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." And look at this. "And all that believed were together and had all things common. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need." Consistent with the introduction of the kingdom, where there would be no death, no poverty, no demon possession and control, no suffering, there would be peace on earth and goodwill toward men. God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And now they see some people that have great need, and the kingdom program is beginning any moment now. And so people said, "I believe that, it's true, I'm convinced of it." And consistent with that, they say, "Wow, we've got all these possessions, all these lands, and look at, we have some brethren here, some Jewish people who have great need." And instantly, gladly, they began to sell their possessions and they began to give to the poor, so everybody had abundance. It's consistent with the kingdom program, which kingdom was being promised and prophesied and was at hand. Further, as you read to Acts chapter 4 to see the lifestyle that was there during this ushering in of the kingdom program, Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 33. "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked." Beautiful, isn't it? People had great need. They didn't have financial means, physical means. But what was going on? These people were just sacrificially, joyfully giving to the needs of others. So nobody had any needs. "Neither were there any among them that lacked." Why? "For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold." They sold land. They sold houses. They sold their properties. And they made money off of it. And they brought the money in order to meet the needs of the poor saints, because the kingdom was about to come in and there wouldn't be any more need. And it was inconsistent with the kingdom program that there were people in need. So they took care of that, rightfully so. And so they brought lands and houses, they sold them, brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Great. That's the Pentecostal program. That's the program of Pentecost. That's the program of the kingdom. Now, when people believe that we're living today in the days of Pentecost, they selectively take from these passages and selectively omit the other part. So they will say, yeah, we've got to speak in tongues as they did on the day of Pentecost, and we've got to get together and enjoy the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread. And yes, today is the day consistent with the day of Pentecost. Well, aren't there people in need today? And why aren't we consistent with what happened on the day of Pentecost in the program that was in vogue in that day and the kingdom program that was being introduced? Why don't they sell their houses and their lands and give money so everybody, all Christians, all believers, have money, have enough? Well, that's not quite consistent, you see. But to be consistent, you have to follow the whole program. So that's what was going on in that day. People were giving sacrificially, generously, because that was the program. Well, what happened? What happened was that in Acts chapter 7, God interrupted that program with the rejection of Israel of the Messiah, and with the rejection of Israel of the coming of the Holy Spirit. As Stephen said to them, look, you always resist the Holy Spirit. And Israel officially commits that blasphemy for which they were not pardoned. God is ready to come down in judgment, as visualized by the Lord Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the Father, coming down to judge. And God interrupts that program and introduces this program that we've been in for the last 2,000 years, the dispensation of the grace of God, the mystery program. Well, what happened to all those people in Judea that sold their possessions and gave to the poor now that that program was stalled and interrupted and postponed? Well, suddenly, those people had need. Those people had given it all away, rightfully so, consistent with God's program. But God interrupted that program. So now, Paul is appealing to Christians who've been impacted by the grace of God to meet the needs of those saints who were now in poverty. And that's what's going on in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, where Paul is appealing to the Corinthians to send gifts to the people of Jerusalem and Judea. Very interesting that the Apostle Paul does that. And so those who had disposed of their goods to enter the kingdom began to lack. And Paul was used more than once to send relief to them. Look at Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, verses 29 and 30. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So those are the people that had sold their possessions because of the impending kingdom so that others would have enough. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Verses 25 and 26, Paul says, but now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it has pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. So that's what's going on here. The people of Macedonia and Achaia give generously to meet the needs of those in Judea. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. He says, beginning with verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints. What collection? The collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem, in Judea, who had given their possessions, sold their houses and their lands because of the impending kingdom program being introduced. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whosoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. So Paul is here addressing the fact that he's going to bring a gift, financial gift, the liberality, the gracious giving of the Corinthians over to Jerusalem. And that's the subject of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. And so it's giving that comes out of a real concern for others. And number 10, it's giving that comes from a deep devotion to Christ and his work. See what it says here about the Macedonians. Verse 4, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, the Macedonians, the Philippians, this they did, not as we hoped. You know, we hoped that they would give, that they would contribute. But man, when I look at their contribution, it's way beyond what I ever dreamt would happen. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first, this is where genuine grace giving comes from, but first gave themselves, their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. They gave themselves to the Lord, and out of giving themselves to the Lord, it just, grace just flowed through their lives, manifested in sacrificial giving in spite of their deep poverty and the great trial of affliction. And that's what overflowed out of them. They gave themselves to the Lord first. And Paul had already appealed to the Corinthians here in chapter 5 in this letter that the love of Christ constrains us. And he says that we should not live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again. That's the grace life, living not for yourself, but living for him who died and rose again. And so everything that we do in the context of that life of grace becomes a manifestation of the grace and generosity and kindness of God. You know what persecution and poverty did not do in the Macedonians? Didn't make them bitter. It didn't make them self-centered and selfish. They didn't have in their lives a sense of entitlement. It's, you know, I've suffered. They owe it to me. I'm afflicted. Why should I give to them? I've got deep poverty. I mean, I don't have anything. Why am I going to give the little bit that I have to live on? Why would I give it to them? We have an individual that does very special analysis of individuals before we hire them. It's uncanny how accurate she is. And she's able to tell us whether somebody has a problem of integrity. And we've uncovered people that we've sought to hire that have integrity problems. So we don't hire them. I asked this individual. I said, what is it that makes them dishonest? And she says, you know, what it is it's an attitude of entitlement. People become dishonest when they feel that they're entitled. I'll take this. I mean, I get paid so little at this job anyway. What if I take this? I mean, it's owed to me. A sense of entitlement makes people dishonest, and it affects their integrity. Not these people, not the Macedonians. Afflictions like you and I have never experienced, and probably deep poverty like you and I have never had. And yet, the abundance of their joy, the abundance of their liberality, they did not get bitter. They did not become selfish with what they had and self-centered with a sense of entitlement. You know what persecution and poverty revealed in them? Joy and generosity. Talk about a triumphant Christian life. That's what victory really is. Because God has not promised He will remove our circumstances. God has promised that He'll give us joy and triumph in the midst of difficulty. That's the Christian life. The Macedonians were basically saying, is there anything else we can do? Is there anything more that we can give? Is there any other way that we can be of greater help? In spite of the fact that they had a great trial of affliction and a deep poverty. And that's the manifestation of grace in the life of a Christian. You stop making life about yourself and about what you have and what you don't have and the troubles that you're going through or not going through. They gave themselves first to God. Said, I'm all yours. I belong to you. I live for you. I'm grateful for the grace that you have given me. And then they made other people their concern, unselfishly expecting nothing in the return. The people of Macedonia gave liberally, generously, sacrificially, joyfully, and not for a second did they think, now, I know I'm going to get some, I hope I get something in return. I hope those Judeans, they send me back a bigger check than I gave. They expected nothing in return. You know, that's grace. That's God's grace. God's grace does not make us debtors to God. God's grace gives because God is a God of grace. And He gives to us that which we do not deserve. And He gives it to us because of all that Christ did for us, expecting nothing in return. God doesn't give grace to see the pound of flesh that He can get back. He gives graciously because of who He is. And that's what grace teaches us as we look at the needs, the legitimate, genuine needs of others, and as we look at the work that God is doing in this day and age.